The text for the sermon is going to be found in the first 8 verses, but this time we'll read through the entire chapter. The Apostle John records, "After these things, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the 4 living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Do you remember that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there was a blessing pronounced on those who listened to the public reading of this book? "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So there is a blessing pronounced on those who hear and obey the teachings found in this revelation. Most of you, I think, have heard of the fact that in the last days there will be the mark of the beast. The beast is the Antichrist, the vicious man of sin whose number is 666. He is the one who stands against Christ, will act like he is Christ, and will be against Christ and his church. And as Christians, we know that when the last days come, we had better not receive the mark of the beast. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will require a mark, that people receive this mark, or they will not be able to go to the store and buy any food. And so the Bible talks about a mark that no one of us ever better receive. I still remember when I was a kid, when credit cards started coming out, people thought, well, is a credit card, is that the mark of the beast? We don't know exactly how the Antichrist will identify people with this mark. Now, of course, we know people could give an implant or some type of electronic thing which could identify you as a person who has worshipped the Antichrist, and then you'll be able to go to the store and buy or sell. We don't know exactly what the mark of the beast will be. But did you know that God's people also have a mark? Did you know that you also have something that identifies you as belonging to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, the Bible teaches that also we have something that marks us out. And this is something you better have. This mark is something that you need to have. The Apostle John, now, in this vision, he suddenly sees four angels who are standing at the four directions of the compass, and they're holding on to the winds. And then he hears and sees another angel coming from the sunrise. And he talks about how he wants the angels with him to seal the believers, to give them a mark, as it were. And this is a very encouraging text here that we have in front of us. This vision of the Apostle John is very encouraging because it points out that we are marked as belonging to God. And it also points out that we are protected in these last days as the spirit of Antichrist grows in its power and influence. And even when Antichrist himself comes, God's people are marked. We have a seal and we're protected. Now, Revelation chapter 7 is quite interesting because Revelation chapter 7 is an intermission between Christ opening the sixth seal of that scroll and the seventh seal being opened. What we have here in Revelation chapter 7 is not the opening of any of the seals of that scroll, which contains writing on the outside and the inside, which is God's great plan for bringing history to its conclusion and establishing the everlasting kingdom. So what we read about this evening is not part of the sixth seal that comes before it. This morning we looked at the sixth seal, which took us to Judgment Day and the great cataclysm of this earth being destroyed and the atmospheric heaven being rolled up like a scroll. The sixth seal and what happens following that is recorded in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 6. Now we come to chapter 7 and we have something new. We have an interlude. It's interesting that John records what he sees this way. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, that is, after seeing the opening of the first six seals, he says, after these things I saw the four angels. Now, what comes next is not chronological. Remember, this morning I talked about how people make a mistake and they start in Revelation chapter 1 and they read straight through to chapter 22 and they think that everything is in chronological order. That's not the case. And that's not the case here. We've just been taken to the end of time, to the return of Jesus Christ, the destruction of this present creation, because this world will be made new again. And now we have this interlude. And in this interlude, we see something that happens prior to the very end of time. So it's a flashback. We have an interlude, a flashback. And God shows us about something that happens in this previous time. Now, part of this is an answer to the question that the wicked say in verse 17 in the previous chapter. They say, who is able to stand? Who can survive the judgments of God in the last days? And this interlude, this flashback, partly answers that question. Who will be able to stand in the last days? And it is the saints. It is we who are able to stand because we are sealed and we are protected. Now, John, at the beginning of this interlude, he sees four glorious, powerful angels, and how powerful these angels are. The Bible talks about how the angels are strong in might. Here we have powerful angels, four angels, who are pictured as standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. In the book of Revelation, we find that, for example, the seas that are being roiled and troubled are a picture of how man, apart from God, the sinful world, is all filled with turmoil. Here we have powerful winds, though. In the book of Revelation, powerful winds are symbolic of mighty judgments of God. Now it's nice to have a light breeze, or this morning I was surprised to wake up and it was so still outside this morning. Drove by some ponds or lakes and just everything was still. But mighty winds are symbolic of judgment. Think of Hurricane Ida, for example. There's a strange part of me that always wants to watch hurricanes. I wish I could have been in New Orleans by the beach, because how impressive it would be to see those mighty winds come to shore and all that rain. But here it's a picture of judgment. God is, through mighty angels, agents of His, about to send powerful winds and judgments on fallen mankind. Hurricanes are instances of the destructive power of wind. Some of us have experienced tornadoes. Wind can be destructive, and God is going to judge the world. And it's in that context that another angel comes flying from the sunrise. Some people have thought that this second, or this fifth angel that we read about in verse 2, that John sees coming from the east, is actually the angel of Jehovah. But the text doesn't tell us. You know, sometimes in the Bible, the Son of God, or the pre-incarnate Son of God, is the angel of Jehovah. It's possible that this is merely another mighty angel. And this mighty angel comes, and he cries with a loud voice to the four angels, and he says, hold off a minute. Don't send mighty hurricanes or windstorms of judgment. Don't harm the earth. Don't cause the sea or the trees to be wrecked by winds. Stop. We first need to do something. We need to seal, he says, the servants of our God on their foreheads. In these last days, we can know that the Christ who has purchased us will also protect us and care for us as we need to stand against the evil one. Tonight, we're going to look at this text under the title, The First Intermission, the 144,000 Servants of God. And we are going to look at the identity of these 144,000 servants, and then the sealing of them, and then finally the happy topic of the security of the 144,000. And it's a happy topic because you and I are included. We, the church militant, are being symbolized by these 144,000. Holy angels in this vision are sealing the members of the church militant. The picture is of you and me as members of the church militant who are now on the scene of history right now, at the early part of the 21st century. The picture is of us being sealed by these angels. So John, I don't know if he actually sees this sealing happening or not. He hears the angel tell the other angels that they need to do this. And then the next thing John tells us is that he hears the number of those who have been sealed. And here's a very interesting number, a very unique number. In the book of Revelation, we have numbers that are symbolic. Sometimes people say, oh, you're playing games when you look for numbers to be symbolic in the book of Revelation. But wait a minute here. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus writes to seven churches in Asia Minor. There were many churches in the early church. He writes to the seven angels there. And then we have seven seals that are broken, seven trumpets that are blasted. We have seven bowl judgments. No, these numbers are symbolic. Numbers of fullness. There's 7 days in a week. So it's the number of fullness. The number 10 is the number of fullness. The number 12 we find out throughout the book of Revelation. There are 24 elders. Well, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. It all adds up. Here we have a number that is 12 times 12 times 1,000. A very symbolic number. There are 12 tribes. There are 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 tribes can symbolize sometimes the Old Testament saints, but also 12 apostles. Yes, they're all Jewish apostles, and yet they symbolize the New Testament church. And then guess what we are? We are the Israel of God. And so the picture here, the vision, is of the church militant being sealed. And there's a census being done here, a numbering, a counting of the church militant. Now, throughout church history, there have been some very odd interpretations of this. There have been some very sectarian and very proud interpretations of this. Like, for example, the Jehovah Witnesses. This cult infamously, at the beginning of the 20th century, said, "We, who are Jehovah's Witnesses," they weren't even Christians. They weren't ethnic Jews. They were not Christians. They said, "We are the 144,000. But then they had a problem. When their numbers grew and they were able to talk more people into joining their cult, they had more than 144,000 people. So then they said, "Oh, well, we need to have two bands." They said, "There's a heavenly band of 144,000. They said, "But there's also an earthly band of 144,000. And then they had a problem. They reached a number greater than 288,000. So then they said, "Well, now everybody who becomes a Jehovah's Witness is part of the servant band." So they kept just inventing little groups. So this passage has been hijacked for sectarian purposes, and people are very prideful in these sects to think that they were included in this. You might also know that dispensational premillenarians also misinterpreted this passage. They said this passage only refers to ethnic Jews who are preachers. According to their view of the end times, they say that in the last days what will happen is that all the Christians will be taken out of this world prior to the Great Tribulation. Well, the problem with that is that, no, the Great Tribulation will be a great tribulation because Christians will be here to suffer in great numbers yet. But they say, well, the Christians will all be taken out of this world, and then what God will do is He will convert 144,000 men who are actual ethnic Jews, and this exact number from each one of the tribes, and then they will become like the greatest missionary band like the world has ever seen. And they refer to these people as Christ commandos even. And then they, part of their view is they believe that these men will live to enter into an earthly kingdom on earth, a millennial kingdom, and there they will reign with Jesus. Now there's all kinds of problems with this interpretation. One is that, for one, the millennium that John writes about in Revelation 20 is talking about the 1,000 years, which is the whole New Testament era. And there John really importantly talks about how during this whole millennium, the saints who die in their souls go and reign with Jesus in heaven. That's the millennium. Right now, we are in the millennium. We are in the era where all the saints who die immediately go to Christ and in their souls reign with Jesus. But people argue that this can't refer to the Church of Jesus Christ today. For example, a guy named Robert Thomas says, "No clear-cut example of the church being called Israel exists in the New Testament." And so he argues that this can't be a reference to the church. Others say, well, the gospel of the kingdom that the disciples were told to preach was a gospel only about an earthly kingdom. Now the problem with that is that, no, the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist preached, he said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand," is a kingdom that is good news for Jew and Gentile. It's a kingdom in which both Jew and Gentile are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's another problem, too, with this interpretation. They claim that these 144,000 are all preachers. But notice how in this vision, those who are sealed are referred to as the servants of God. In Revelation 7, verse 3, the mighty angel says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." Notice, those who are sealed are referred to as servants of God. They're not referred to just as preachers or something like that. And guess what you are? As Christians, you are servants of God. That's how the book of Revelation uses that term. Turn back, for example, to Revelation 1 and look at verse 1. And note how the word servant here refers to God's people, all of God's people. This book begins with the words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." And that is not just referring to preachers, it's referring to all of God's people, things which must shortly take place. And then look ahead to chapter 2 and verse 20, where we have the letter to the church in Thyatira. And once again, notice that the word servants is used there to refer to God's people. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants." Once again, the reference is to Christians in that local church to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So the people who are being sealed here are the servants of God. They are believers. They are Christians. Now, do we have good reason that we can read a passage like this that talks about people from all these different tribes being sealed? Can we say that this is actually a reference to us? In other words, can we say that you and I are the true Israel of God? Can we say that we are the sons of Abraham? That we are the church militant? Well, yes, the Apostle Paul refers to Christians, Gentiles like you and me, as the Israel of God. Turn in your Bibles, for example, to Romans 2. And look at Romans 2, verse 29. Let's start reading at verse 28. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." There the Apostle Paul says, and this is something that was terribly controversial in his day. He says, a true Jew is someone who has heart circumcision in the Spirit. So that's what we are as members of the New Testament church. Turn to Romans 9, and in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul, once again, in verse 6, and then in verse 8 again, emphasizes that the true spiritual seed of Abraham, the true Jews, are those who are heirs of the promise, who believe in the Jesus that Abraham looked forward to. He says in Romans 9, verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of the God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." That is, the children of the promise, those who have been given faith in Jesus, all the blessings of the covenant. You are the sons and daughters of Abraham. And then in Romans 10, too, the Apostle Paul does away with this wall of separation that existed in the Old Testament between Jew and Gentile. In Romans 10, verse 12, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." There is now one church. There is now one kingdom people. We are the Israel of God. That's how Paul refers to the churches in Galatia that are composed of Gentiles too. In Galatians 6, verse 16, he says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." The Apostle Peter, also in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, refers to the New Testament church in language that was used in the Old Testament to refer to the covenant people. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, talking about the New Testament church, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice how the New Testament church is a holy nation. We are the kingdom people. And so these 144,000 people here are symbolic of the New Testament church. They're symbolic of how we are a remnant people. It's interesting that in this list we have here, which we're going to see is like a military census, we have a list. We have mention of those from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, and many of the other tribes are mentioned as well. And then notice what we have here. We don't have like everyone from the tribe being sealed, but we're told of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And the Greek is even stronger. Out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 are sealed. So not even the entire tribe, not even all those who are members of local churches, not all confessing Christians are included in this. Why? Because there are hypocrites who go to church and they can talk the talk for a while. But no, the reference here is to the remnant. These are the elect. These are the predestinated. And notice the numbers here. 12,000 from each tribe. The number 12,000 here clearly is symbolic. It's the number of God's people. It's the number of the covenant people times 1,000. And therefore, these numbers are symbolic of the complete number of the predestinated who are living on earth in these last days. Now, if you just look through the list, it's very interesting how in this list, certain names are left out and certain are included. And it's interesting just to look at some reasons for that. One thing that does strike out is that when there's this list given, that the first tribe mentioned is Judah. Why might you expect the tribe of Reuben to be first? Well, because Reuben was the eldest. Why is the tribe of Judah mentioned? Well, it's because Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then Reuben is mentioned second. And then it's interesting that if you look through this list, Dan is not mentioned. Why is the tribe of Dan left out? I think Dan is left out because, remember, Dan played a role early on in Israel's history of leading them into idolatry. Remember, that was the tribe that in that whole crazy history took that man Micah's ephod and his false priest, and then they took it up north to their new tribal settlement, and they began worshiping God through that ephod with a false priest. Jacob had predicted about his son Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse heels so that the rider shall fall backwards. So he's omitted. Another thing that's striking is that Ephraim is omitted from this list here. Why is Ephraim left out? Well, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was from the tribe of Ephraim. So this was the tribe that led the defection from the line of Judah and established the northern kingdom. And so instead of him being mentioned, we find Joseph is mentioned instead. Even though Joseph's son Manasseh is also mentioned in the list, but Joseph is mentioned instead of Ephraim. What do we have in front of us here? Why do we have this list? It gets a little repetitious, doesn't it? 12,000 from this tribe. Out of this tribe, 12,000. Well, it's because I think what we have here is a military census. There's a biblical background for this kind of numbering. This is not the first time in the Bible we find a list of the tribes and then a list of people in that tribe or certain people from that tribe and even numbers given. Turn in your Bible back to Numbers chapter 1. The very chapter title of this book of the Bible, Numbers, tells us that there are numbers found in this book. And at the beginning of this book, we read in verse 2 this. God says to Moses, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually." Notice they're not counting everybody. They're not counting all the ladies. They're not counting all the kids. He says, "From 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So what God wanted was a military census. And then we find that. If you go on to verse 20, for example, it talks about Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, and it talks about how they numbered them from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. And then we have a number. And in verse 21, we read that there were 46,500 from the tribe of Reuben. And then right after that, we have the tribe of Simeon mentioned, for example. And at the end of verse 22, once again, it says, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war. And then we have a number again. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. So I think what we have here in Revelation 7 is a military census. In a symbolic way here, we have presented before us the New Testament church that is on the field at any point in human history. The reference is to the church militant. We are a church. Yes, it's true, we are a worshiping church. We gather together to worship and praise God. But we are also a militant church. We are a fighting church. Here you are given your identity. The New Testament church. The Israel of God. The kingdom people. You are soldiers of the cross. You need to be wearing armor. You need to have on a helmet of salvation. You need to have a shield of faith. Because the devil has all kinds of fiery darts that he's trying to shoot at you through the internet, through movies, through radio, through songs, through music, through the world's way of doing things. And we need to have that shield, and we need to be protecting ourselves. We need to be armored. You need to be battle-hardened. It's very interesting that again and again in the book of Revelation, Jesus pictures his church, which the early church, the seven churches in Asia Minor, were small churches being persecuted, facing death. Guess how he pictures them again and again? As super conquerors, as overcomers, as conquerors, as soldiers who are overcoming the devil. The Apostle Paul can write about how soon Satan will be crushed under our feet even. So you are in a battle. You need to fight against the kingdom of the devil. What mighty weapons we have. We fight with our prayers. Intercessory prayers. Just like for the last number of years when our soldiers were fighting in Afghanistan, our special forces, if they needed help, they would call for backup. And we could send out our fighter jets or drones and bomb the Taliban. We can pray. We can get on our knees and say, God, help. We also fight with the sword of the Word of God. What a mighty weapon we have here. The truth of the living God. We can wield this like a weapon. We fight. And we also fight mightily in battle through our love. Yes, through our love for people who mistreat us even. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. We fight by confessing the truth, by being courageous as confessors of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His truth. Our soldiers who fought in Afghanistan, it's probably rough for them now realizing that everything that they thought they had won has now been lost. And how tough it was for our soldiers to fight in Afghanistan. What a terribly hot climate. What did they need to do? They needed to hydrate themselves. They needed to drink a lot in that hot desert environment. That's what we need too. We need to be refreshed by the Word, refreshed by the Holy Spirit. And we need to mortify our old man. We need to kill our flesh in this battle. Guess what our first and closest enemy is? Our old man of sin. And so we need to fight against our old man of sin. And that means to say no to lust, no to sin, no to being selfish, no to being short with our wives. So you are soldiers. You are a church who is under attack. Maybe we need to think of this church building as a fortress, because there is a battle, there is war, and you are at war, and you need to fight, and you will come under sharp attack. The Bible tells us, do not be naive about Satan's devices. Sometimes we sing about how when the rolls are called up yonder, but guess what? The roll is also called on earth here, we see. And there's a census. And we must be a member of the local church. And we must be ready to fight. And we can't fight the battle alone. Why are Navy SEALs and why are our Delta Forces so effective? Because they go in as teams. They fight as teams. How is it that we can have such a great influence? Why is it we can be used so mightily? Because together we fight shoulder to shoulder. And so, John in a vision, he sees the New Testament church as a military force. And he sees them sealed. That's the second thing we look at, the sealing of the 144,000. John in this vision, he's seeing all these amazing sights, and now he sees this mighty angel coming from the sunrise, and he has in his hands the seal of the living God. He has like a ring or a seal of some type. Just like, for example, now this is not a positive example, but remember when 500 years ago, Pope Leo excommunicated Martin Luther. He put his seal on the bull of excommunication. What the Pope probably did is he probably had some type of a circle thing and dripped wax in the middle of the circle, and then he put his seal on that wax. And what did that mean? That meant, well, this was a genuine excommunication that came from the Pope, and it should have showed its authenticity, the Pope thought. Well, here comes a mighty angel with the seal now of the living God. This is a seal that shows genuineness. A seal was used for multiple reasons in ancient times. One, when you sent a letter and it was sealed, you could know that the privacy of the letter was protected. When you got it and you also saw the seal, you would know who owned it or who sent it, who it belonged to, who sent it to you. It also showed ownership, therefore, but it also protected and safeguarded it here. Now, all of that is involved here. Now, if you turn in your Bible to Revelation 13, look at verses 16 and 17. There we read about the mark of the beast. We're told, and he, that is the Antichrist, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. That's where we read about the mark of the beast. But it's not like Satan was the first one to think of this idea. No, God is the original, and God is the one who seals his people and marks his people first. Turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 9, and there you will find that in the Old Testament there is a marking of God's people. Ezekiel 9, and look at verse 3. Here also, Ezekiel sees in a vision a person who has a writer's inkhorn, a person who is clothed with white linen, which perhaps is a mighty angel of God, or it could be the pre-incarnate Christ, but it's a mighty angel of a very similar situation. We're told this in verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone in whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. There we find that the pious saints who groan at all the evil they see around them receive a mark on their foreheads to distinguish them as the children of God, and they are safe. They are not touched when a terrible judgment falls upon the unbelieving and covenant-breaking Jews there. Well, here, now, we see the church militant is to be sealed. The angel says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And the question is, well, what is this seal? Just like people wonder, well, what is the mark of the beast? What is this seal? Some people think that the seal is the name of God. And the reason for that is because of what we read in Revelation 14, verse 1. And in Revelation 14, verse 1, we have a very similar thing being revealed. There John says, "I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, notice that same number, having his Father's name written on their forehead." So isn't that striking? There he sees the saints with God's name written on their forehead. And so you can see why some people think, well, the seal is the name of God. Well, I think that actually the seal here is the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you some Bible passages that teach that. But there is a connection here between having the Father's name on your forehead and having a sealing of the Holy Spirit. Because after all, what does the Holy Spirit seal and signify and verify? That we are the children of the living God. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts as the Spirit of adoption. Marks us as children of the Heavenly Father so that we cry out, "Abba, Father." But the sealing here is the Holy Spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4 and look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. Here we have a warning about not grieving the Holy Spirit, because he is a person who is grieved when we sin. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Notice that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is a marvel. The third person of the Holy Trinity, through whom the universe was created, he is the one by whom we are sealed. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1, and there Paul teaches the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verses 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." What is the mark that you belong to God? How is it that you have been sealed? You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit coming and blowing into your lives. Yes, like a mighty wind, regenerating you, recreating you, illuminating your mind so that you can see Christ and His gospel. He is the mark of God's ownership on you. You belong to Him. He is changing you. He's sanctifying you. You have the imprint of God the Holy Spirit upon you. There's the evidence of His indwelling you, which is that you love the truth and that you're pursuing after holiness. The seal is placed on the foreheads because that's the place where it's readily identified. And what an amazing thing it is that God identifies us as His own. He gives the genuine stamp that we belong to Him by causing the third person of the Holy Trinity to indwell us, to lead us into the truth. And what a marvelous wonder that is. Because look what happens in this vision here. Why is it that the saints are sealed? Why are you, as the church militant, sealed with the Holy Spirit? Why do you have this imprint that you are the genuine article, that you are the children of the living God, that you are soldiers of the cross, that you belong to Jesus Christ? Well, it's so that you would be protected from great judgments that will fall in the last days. That's the whole point of all of this. Notice how the angel says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the tree. So the angel says to the four angels who are at the four winds, holding on to the four winds, as it were, do not allow hurricanes to come. Do not allow the winds of judgment to come until we can see who are the children of God so that they do not suffer these judgments. Now, I remind you that this is not the first time in the Bible that we find this distinguishing between God's people and the wicked world, which falls under judgment. Yes, in the last days, there are going to be terrible, terrible judgments that will fall upon the wicked world. And yes, we even need to admit that when God sends great judgments, great cataclysms, like serious global warming, God is going to burn mankind, the Bible says later on in the book of Revelation, with great heat. That yes, there will be saints who suffer the consequences of these judgments directed towards the world. But here's the important thing. The wrath of God is directed towards the wicked world. God's people never experience divine judgments. Yes, chastisements, yes. God chastises us as children. But the wrathful judgments are directed towards the wicked. And here, that is made clear. Turn back in your Bibles, way back to Exodus, and we see this discrimination occurring. Turn to, first of all, to Exodus 8 and verse 22. Prior to this time, God had sent plagues on the Egyptians that affected the Israelites as well. For example, frogs. Apparently, the Israelites had frogs in their towns as well, and they had lice in their towns as well. But then we come to the fourth plague of flies, and look what we read. God says, "And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." So yes, it's true that the Israelites did have the consequences of the judgments that God poured upon the Egyptians, like, for example, water being turned to blood. But now God says, I make a difference. And then look in chapter 9, verse 4, same thing with the cattle murrain, the disease that killed the cows. We're told, "And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel." And then we have the same thing with the seventh plague of hail. God sends hail and all the land of Egypt destroys their trees and their crops. But in chapter 9, verse 26, we read this. "Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." And then go ahead to Exodus 10, verse 23. "The rest of the Egyptians are all in the blackest of darkness for 3 days straight." But we're told this. In verse 23, "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise first from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." And then remember how things culminated in the tenth plague, where the Israelites who had a mark over their door, the blood over the mantle and the lintels, when the angel of God saw it, he passed over. But the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were killed. Notice how God here will protect His church militant in the last days. The Bible tells us that for the sake of the elect, the days will be shortened even. We are safe. It's true that sometimes the great plagues, especially as they grow in intensity, as we read through the book of Revelation, God will, for example, cause judgments to fall in one-third of all the fresh water. Later on, all of the fresh water and all the marine life is now destroyed and killed. The judgments will grow. Yes, and it's true, the saints will perhaps have the consequences of this too. But even then, they will be spiritually invulnerable. God will give to His saints the grace that they need to stand. He guarantees here, yes, physical protection according to His will, but He also guarantees spiritual protection. We will overcome the devil. And why is it that we do not face the punishments of God that God will unleash upon a rebellious world? Well, because Christ was punished for our sins. That's the gravity of what happened on the accursed tree. God poured out His wrath upon Jesus, punished Him for our sins. And so our sins are taken away. And so God will guard us and protect us. And so we are predestinated to be safeguarded in our faith. And even if some of our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren live to face the last battle and even face the vicious Antichrist, by grace, they will stand. Why? Because they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so glad that you are so protective of the church. We are so glad that you preserve your elect people according to your sovereign might so that no one can grab one of the sheep away from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be faithful soldiers of the cross this week. We are in a context where we are in danger of being intimidated by the world, by the spirit of the Antichrist, so give to us courage that we might speak and stand up for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his royal law. We acknowledge that you are alone supreme in human history, supreme over all things. O God, our protector, we pray that you would fight for us and fight for the cause of truth, and we are so grateful that you use us as co-workers in the kingdom and in this battle. Hear our prayer now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.